Next Sunday, we begin a 10-week series, Seeking to Know Better, the Holy Spirit of God. Many of us have sufficient understanding of the Bible to think great thoughts about God the Father, but we aren't quite so certain what to think about the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we say God, most often, most of us are thinking of the Father God, not of Jesus, nor less of the Holy Spirit. And it's also true that most of us have been sufficiently schooled to think of Jesus not simply as the Son of God in some hierarchically inferior way, but as God the Son, with the emphasis on his deity, believing that Jesus is fully God. But when it comes to our thinking about the Holy Spirit, again, we're not quite so certain what to think. Is the Spirit just a different way of describing the Father, or a different way of describing the Father and the Son? Is he just some kind of celestial, intangible influence emanating from the Father? It's not my intention this morning to show you evidence proving that the Holy Spirit is God, nor is it my intention this morning to plumb the mystery of the Trinity. Rather, it is my intention to declare the majesty, the awesomeness of the character of the Spirit, who is God. I would ask you to remember that every time the Bible speaks of God, it is speaking of the one and only God eternally existing in three persons: Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. So I'm asking you this morning to assume that Trinitarian belief that you declare every time you repeat the Apostles' Creed. And I hope this morning that by declaring the majesty of the Spirit, we will begin to grasp something of the significance of the full deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is not some lesser God. Thus, when we study the Spirit this summer, you would not think of the Spirit as merely some celestial messenger boy, but you would think of him as God. And when we say that the Spirit is God with us, I want you to think not only God with us, which is what we will emphasize this summer, but I want you to remember he is God with us. So today we focus our attention on what theologians call God's majesty, that greater greatness of the Holy Spirit God. Now, I hope to put definition to this as we proceed, but I want you to be aware of a problem even as we begin. Have you ever had the experience of facing a task that to you seemed overwhelming? Maybe you remember the day that you received a syllabus about a class that you already dreaded and were worried about. And then once you saw the syllabus, you knew why you had good reason to be worried about the class, and you wondered if you would ever be able to accomplish the impossible. This morning, we look into a subject that is so beyond our comprehension that we can barely scratch the surface of understanding, but scratch it we can, by God's grace. 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The proper study of the Christian is God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment. But when we come to the study of God, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.'" In the book of Job, Zophar asked, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." Now, with those verses and thoughts in mind, it would seem that we are embarking on Mission Impossible. So unlike us is the Spirit that we struggle for ways to understand. But by his grace, we can catch a glimpse And if we will do that and let it, that glimpse will fill our hearts and move our lips and lives to worship him and serve him just because of who he is. As much as anyone in all of Scripture, the prophet Isaiah expressed the inexpressible. He pictured the unseen. He made knowable the unknown. I want you to look with me now at a passage of Scripture that uses language, our language, to venture into this mysterious, unique otherness, the majesty and transcendence of our great God. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. In a couple of moments, I'm going to begin reading from verse 12, and although I'm going to reproduce the text for you on the screen in front of you, for those who do not have a Bible, if you have a Bible, I want you to follow along in your own Bible. I want you to see something that I'm going to mention just now. To make the point that I have already tried to make, I'm going to alter the reading of the text so that specifically it will say the Spirit or the Holy Spirit every time it says in your text the word God. Now, I do that with some fear and trepidation, but I think I have done it appropriately. We know that when the text says God, it is referring to the eternally existing three in one, Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. But to keep us from thinking only of the person of the Father, which we are so prone to do, I am changing or altering the text, prompting us by that method to think of the Spirit of God. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read? Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Let me stop there for just a moment, and I'm going to reread that first verse, but bear in mind that the author is not suggesting that you would say God. What he's suggesting is that you would say, not me. Let me read it again. Who has measured the water in the hollows of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Spirit, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Spirit consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare the Holy Spirit? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? The Spirit sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than the Spirit blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? The Spirit brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Then why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Spirit, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Spirit is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Spirit will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You may be seated. Isaiah has written these words in the context of a larger section where he's talking to the people of Israel, trying to encourage them before they head into a season of God's discipline. They had been in rebellion for a number of years, and now heading into that season of discipline, they will know homes destroyed, and they will know their freedoms trampled under the boots of invading armies. And like any of us, when we encounter chronic difficulties or even life-changing disasters, they wondered if God cared. And if God cared, was he truly able to do anything about their situation? In the midst of those life-threatening situations that they would find themselves, they would be sorely tempted to abandon their faith in God, sorely tempted to a kind of agnosticism. Oh, maybe believing that God exists, but that God has no bearing on their lives, at least none they can see. Isaiah wants to counter those temptations. And his desire is that in the midst of those circumstances, they would stop and remember who their God is. That in the midst of those darkest times, they would be reminded by his words and other words of the scriptures exactly who their God is. He wants to so impress them with the nature and character and awesomeness of their God that they will trust him no matter what happens. And so to do that, Isaiah launches into this expression of the incomparable greatness and uniqueness and majesty and transcendence of their God. Now, there is a certain irony here in that Isaiah attempts to describe the incomparable by using comparisons. What else does he have to work with? And as we look at these verses, I want you to understand that these are being written by Isaiah the prophet, not Paul the logician. You are not going to find here 5 points written in succession to prove the majesty of God as if the Apostle Paul were writing it. Instead, what you are going to find is Isaiah using poetry, heaping one concept on top of another, one mental picture on top of another, until you are overwhelmed with the sense of the majesty of your God. He starts in verse 12 by asking us to think about the largeness of the world and the universe around us. He will come back to that theme again. He asks, who of you is great enough to have measured the oceans of the earth in the hollow of your hand? Who indeed? Not me. Have we not stood at the ocean and been impressed with how vast it is? Have you not looked into the night sky and been nearly overwhelmed by the seeming endlessness of it? Have you not stood on or near a mountain peak and looked out across as much of the earth as you could see to the horizon and been impressed with the sheer immensity of it? Have you not, with me and others, with our modern technology, not been almost blown away by how puny mankind is as you have seen a picture of the earth from outer space? We look at the vastness of the world or of our universe and we can't imagine anything greater. But the Holy Spirit who is with us is so great that all the vastness of the universe is small to the point of insignificant in comparison to him. And we're not talking about the Holy Spirit's size as if he had a body. We're talking about his greatness, the greatness of his being. We're talking about his majesty. If the vastness of the universe is awesome, how much more awesome is the Spirit who is behind it all? The Holy Spirit who is with us now. The Holy Spirit who is so intimately connected to us that the Bible describes him as being in us. That Spirit is God. Look at verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Spirit? Again, the answer is obvious. No one. No one has counseled him. No one has enlightened or instructed or taught or shown the Spirit what to do or to say or to think. Probably the best way to describe what Isaiah is getting at here is to speak of what theologians sometimes call the self-existence of God. And when I say self-existence, I think of it this way. We exist because we have been caused to exist by God. And we continue to exist because of outside influences, food and water and air, or God himself. But the Spirit has always existed. And he does not need anything else for him to continue existing. A theologian of another era wrote this: there was a time, if time it could be called, when there was only God, Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. God's creation of the universe added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. Amen. And the Spirit is not just a larger us. You cannot describe the Spirit of God by attributing to him more of the positive things that we are, or describe him by simply eliminating all of the negative things about us. I think I've shown you this quote in the past. Democritus of old said that if a pig could think, his God would be an infinite pig, with all the glories of infinite pigness, minus whatever is unworthy of pigness. That's how we are tempted to think. We're tempted to think of the Spirit of God as simply larger, a more powerful version of us, but that's not true. The Spirit of God is totally other. Now, I do not understand that fully, but I see the point that Isaiah, I think, is trying to make. The Spirit is unlike anything else that we can possibly imagine. He is majestic. He is above us in every way imaginable. Now, in the weeks ahead, we are going to look very carefully at the ways that the Holy Spirit of God ministers to us. But in looking at the ways that the Spirit of God ministers to us, we must never forget who he is. He is not simply our servant in the negative sense of that term. He is the self-existent, majestic God of eternity past and eternity future. We come to verses 15 to 17, and here we have Isaiah comparing the Spirit to the entire known world, thinking of the countries, the nations, the princes of the world, including what to them was that wealthy nation of Lebanon. He writes, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are as insignificant as dust." If you took a very large bucket of water and poured it out and left it upside down long enough to get all of the water out and then tipped it back aright and you looked inside and you saw one small drop, my guess is that one small drop would be so insignificant in comparison to what you had poured out that you wouldn't bother to turn it over again. Even so with the nations of the world in comparison to the Spirit of God. Even Lebanon with all of its trees for altars, all of its sacrifices for animals, they are, as verse 17 summarizes it, as nothing, worthless, less than nothing. Isaiah is making the point not just that the Spirit is greater than all the nations, but the point he's making is that there's no comparison. No comparison. He's of a different category. God, the Spirit who indwells you, is not just a bigger you. He's not just more powerful than the rest of the world. He's of a wholly different category. He's on a different plane. I want you to think for just a moment of how different a rock and a person are. There's hardly any comparison at all. Think of how different a thought and an elephant are. Almost no comparison at all. Yet there is one comparison to be made between all four, and that is they were all created. Now consider the Spirit of God compared to any of us or all of us. There is no comparison. He is totally other. He alone is God. That he chose to make us in his image, that does not put us on the same plane with him. A sculptor can give a clay figure the shape of a nose, but that doesn't put the clay figure on the same plane as the sculptor. The Spirit gives us consciences. He gives us a God awareness. He gives us an undying soul, or however else you want to explain what it means to be made in the image of God. But that does not put us in the same class with the Spirit of God, any more than drawing a smiley face on a piece of paper makes that a human being. The Spirit is unique. He is self-existent. He is outside of and above and beyond anything that is created. He is God, majestic in all his otherness. The prophet Isaiah then leads us on to the obvious question posed in verse 18. To whom then will you compare the Spirit? What image will you compare him to? And the equally obvious answer to the questions are simply this: no one. No image. He's beyond comparison. In verses 19 and 20, Isaiah shows how ridiculous and blasphemous it is to even think that you can represent that other God with some physical or even mental imagination. Again, looking at the text where it talks about fashioning these idols, a rich man makes his idol or his god of gold. A poor man makes his of wood, but they are both made. Both are created. The second of the Ten Commandments reads this way: You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now, the first commandment, which we've not just read, says you are to worship God alone. But this second commandment says you are not to worship him by any physical or mental representations. Using a crucifix or any other object to represent God is ruled out. Using a mental picture of God is ruled out. Attempting to see God with our mind's eye is ruled out. Why is God so opposed to that? Two reasons. First of all, an image of any kind, be it ever so beautiful, dramatic, expensive, or awe-inspiring, is completely insufficient to capture the exceptional, unique, and totally other essence of our holy God. Completely insufficient. Any physical or mental representation reduces the Spirit to the created, and he's not created. He is God. No physical or mental representation can begin to reflect the nature and character of the Holy Spirit. Images obscure his glory. They don't enhance it. They obscure it. The second reason that physical or mental representations of God are blasphemous is because they mislead us. They lead us to settle for a God that is fashioned in our likeness. They cause us to settle for a God that is limited. Or as God himself said it in Psalm 50, you thought I was altogether like you. Someone wrote, men imagine that the Holy Spirit is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his power is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. They think that if the Spirit has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power the Spirit possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. The God of this century, Pink writes, no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. No, do not reduce the Spirit to anything like us. The majesty of the Holy Spirit, this total otherness of the Holy Spirit, is a fundamental concept of the Bible. The Spirit of God is not simply a superman. He is God, majestic in his otherness. Now, beginning in verse 21, Isaiah says, isn't the majesty of the Spirit obvious? Does not the very creation and the existence of the universe point to something beyond it? It's the last phrase of verse 21 that gives us this clue. Careful thought about the universe must point to a creator behind it. The Big Bang has for years been an attempt to describe the process of change, but it doesn't speak to the origin. It does not speak to what was before the Big Bang. It does not speak of where the stuff of the Big Bang came from. Most modern scholars, even non-Christians, are forced, if you will, to conclude something akin to Aristotle's unmoved mover. A designer must somehow be behind the design of the universe. Many philosophers may see that as a force. They may see it as a principle, but the Bible says it is none other than this majestic, transcendent God. Verse 22, Isaiah, heaping these thoughts one upon another, says, "The Spirit sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." To get a mental picture of what he's talking about, if you walked outside just now and you fixed your eye at some point in the sky, and then you, with your peripheral vision, made yourself aware that what you can see within that peripheral vision is a circle. Half of it above you and half beneath you. Isaiah's point is that the Spirit is above all of that, not part of it. And because he is above it, greater than all of it, different than it, even all of humankind are like grasshoppers. Isaiah's point again is that the Spirit is above all of that. He's not part of it. And because he's above it and greater than all of it, of a different order than all of it, he is wholly other in his majesty. Verse 22 says this, goes on, God stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He's not talking there about a place for God to live. The whole vast sky with its sun and moon, the whole incomparably vast universe made up of billions of stars and their universes are but a canopy, a mere tent that the Spirit of God has erected for life on earth to be possible. But the Spirit is not part of that. He made it. He's above it all, greater than all of it, and he's not controlled by it. He controls it. Then Isaiah says in verse 23, the Spirit brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. In spite of how impressed we are with the countries of the world, with the rulers of this world, with the powerful and the mighty, they are as nothing compared to the working and the person of the Holy Spirit. In verse 24, of those rulers, Isaiah says, they are like a plant that barely takes root before it's burned out and blown away by the wind. So short and powerless are they in comparison to the Spirit that their lives are as nothing. Now, if you were going to choose whom to fear, if you were going to choose on whose side to be, who would you select? The rulers of the world or the Spirit of God? Again, verses 25 and 26, the Spirit invites a comparison. As I told you, this doesn't move necessarily logically as much as it does with just feelings and thoughts and impressions. Based on what Isaiah has just said about the Spirit, the question is asked, so to whom will you compare me? Again, the answer is no one. Earlier, he suggested a comparison with idols. Here, he suggests a comparison with the universe around us. Look at the heavens. Are they not magnificent? Do not some in this world even worship the stars and treat them as gods from whom wisdom is to be gained? Who created the stars? God. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Those stars may look numberless to us, but each one is appointed by the Spirit. And the point again from Isaiah is that the Spirit of God is above it. He is transcendent, holy God. He is the awesome, awesome others. Then we come to the application that he makes in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you complain, O Israel, saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Like Jacob, like Israel, we look at the magnitude of suffering around the world, and some of us are tempted to be rather agnostic about it. Yes, maybe there is a God, but we don't sense that much is happening from him, and we stop expecting God, whoever he is, to even do anything about it at all. And in our own circumstances, we wallow in our self-pity and we wonder if God really cares or if God can do anything about it. We so easily become cynical and expect nothing, suggesting but not daring to say, if there is a God. But Isaiah says in verse 28, do not say that. Don't you know? Have you not heard? The Spirit is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? He is majestic in his power, in his self-existence, in his uniqueness, in his immensity, in his sovereignty, in his eternality. He is God, high and lifted up, completely other, the uncontrolled controller, the uncaused cause, the uncreated creator. This is the God who is in you. This is the God who is with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Don't make him anything less than that. As I said earlier, as we go into these weeks of studying the person of the Holy Spirit and his work, it might be tempting for some of us to think of him as somehow a lesser God who is simply our servant, as I said, in every negative sense of that word. He is God. This Spirit, whom we study, whom we will get to know even better, is God with us. Other. God. That makes me bow in admiration and in adoration and in humility with a desire, a deeper and deeper desire to know him better. He is God. Stand with me, please, in prayer. I know it is not common, but because there is, as some have written, no jealousy in the Godhead, I say to you on behalf of myself and all of these who stand before me, to you, Spirit of God, we honor you, we worship and adore you this morning. We thank you for your being and for your presence and for your grace. We do not want to take any of that for granted. We do not want to reduce you in any way to something less. We want instead to understand you and experience you as God, holy God. Spirit of God, teach us. Spirit of God, impress these things on our hearts, that we will truly honor you for who you are. Amen. Go in peace.